Welcome to Ancient Faith Today Live. This is Father Tom Soroka, and I'm so glad that you're with us this afternoon. It is December 17th, 2024. For those of us on the revised Julian calendar, it's almost here. The time of the celebration of the Nativity, it is coming up 1 week from today. It's almost, I kind of can't believe it. A lot of things have been going on in the life of the Soroka household at St. Nicholas Orthodox Church. And I know at churches across the world, we were recently in Louisville, Kentucky at the God Protected Parish of St. Michael the Archangel. And we were there to bury my wife's father, John. And it was really a beautiful time to be with a lot of people that I know from my past. I used to work at St. Michael's many years ago. It was in the late 1980s when I was down there. I was the pastoral assistant and choir director there. And so it was really lovely to see everyone. Father Lucas Rice does such an amazing job. Father Seraphim Ramos is there. And what a tremendous parish and what a beloved people. So if you're in the Louisville area and you are looking for an Orthodox church to visit, please go there. It is amazing. All right. Well, we have quite a topic to talk about today. And what I'd like you to do is go to youtube.com/ancientfaithministries. And what that will do is it will take you right to the live stream that's happening right now. It's a little bit past 5 p.m. Eastern, 2 p.m. Pacific time. And I want you to go into the chat, into the live chat there on YouTube. Let us know where you're from. Where are you watching from? I would love to hear from you. Let us know that you're there. Same thing on on Facebook. You can go to facebook.com/ancientfaithministries. Give us a shout out. Let us know what's going on. Hey, another thing that you can do is you can send a text message to 412-206-5012. That's 412-206-5012. You can send us a text message right from your phone. Okay, so let us know that you're there. Would love to. It's Randy says, howdy from Oklahoma. Alida Weber says, Florida Panhandle. I hope you all are doing well and getting ready for the Nativity season. Jerome says, Philadelphia, welcome, welcome on the other side of the state. All right, so today our topic is about praying to the saints. This one really triggers a lot of people. Nicholas French, Pittsburgh, welcome. This one really triggers a lot of people, especially the Protestants, that they just do not like this. They don't get it. And I think that there's a lot to talk about here. You know, we can kind of play this game where we can say, oh, well, there's this biblical text, that biblical text, right? But unfortunately, that particular way of understanding the church is actually not very satisfying. We are not a church based on a book. We are the Church of Christ based on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very beginning, middle, and end of our existence. And everything that we do in the church is really about Christ. If it's not about Christ, we should not be doing it. And that includes praying to the saints. Now, I think that will be some cognitive dissonance to some people who will say, well, wait a second, you said everything is about Christ, but now you're talking about praying to the saints. But that's the important thing to remember here. When we say that we are praying to the saints, we have to explain really what that means, what it doesn't mean, because I'm going to show you some examples of very clear misunderstanding. And it may be often that our task as Orthodox Christians in witnessing to the truth of the gospel is that sometimes, and I, you know, this is tough for me, this is hard to say something like this, but sometimes we're accused of Roman Catholic ways or Roman Catholic views, looking at excesses during the Middle Ages and so forth. And, you know, what we have to say is, well, let's be judged on our own practices, our own doctrines. That is not to say that, you know, this is not to speak disparagingly of Roman Catholics, but to say that in some particular matters, and I think in a certain sense, even in this particular matter, the Orthodox understanding of life, of the kingdom of God, of these matters that really have to do with what we believe about prayer to the saints, and we're even going to discuss that words, like what does that actually mean? When we do this, when we say this, when we defend this, we have to, as the apostle says, give an answer for the hope that is within us. And truly, that hope is borne out in the lives of the saints who are alive in Christ. All right? So that's where we're going with this. And we gave the title of this episode a little bit of a, you know, trigger there. Is praying to the saints necromancy? Is praying to the saints necromancy? So let's start. Simon's going to bring up some slides. Unfortunately, I have to tell you, Matushka Trudy and Simon are so patient with me because I get them things at the very last minute, and I know I shouldn't do that. I want to make sure that it's all right. I want to make sure that we have all of the things that we're supposed to be talking about. And I apologize to them on air. I love and adore them and rely on them to make everything work. And I turn everything on and it just works. So shout out to them and to everyone who works at Ancient Faith. All right. So is praying to the saints necromancy? Well, we're going to hear a video by a pretty prominent Protestant apologist that essentially accuses this practice of being necromancy. That is to say that we are communicating with the dead, right? So necromancy is like if you think about some kind of seance, or you think about someone, you know, you used to see this all the time in horror movies where people sit around a round table and maybe they hold hands and then a medium comes in and they invoke the spirits of the dead to reveal themselves, right? And this is essentially what we're being accused of. And the first person here, this Mike Winger, will talk about the Witch of Endor and how, you know, they brought up the spirit and so forth. We're going to talk about all of this, and then let's pick this apart one by one, because I have to tell you, you know, sometimes when people are exploring the church or they are starting to understand things, I absolutely know, especially those who come from a formerly Protestant background, that this is one of the big issues. This is one of the last issues to fall. And even explaining it in a video is not terribly satisfying. You have to be in the worship of the church to understand exactly what this is, what it means. You have to put yourself into the worship in the divine liturgy, in the divine services, and you have to see the scriptures and the texts that we use in the services in a particular way. We can't simply read with eyes of rationality, right? We have to read the scriptures with the eyes of the church, with the mind of Christ, in order to really understand what is being said here. All right. So we have some other people that came in. So good to see you all. Greetings from the High Plains Desert of Northern Arizona, Nomadic Bee. Thank you. Greetings from Hunt Valley, Maryland. Robert, thank you very much. Gloria says, wow, I was just talking about praying to the saints on my video. I just did. Blessings and love. Well, Gloria, you have to send that over. I would love to see that. Noor says, hello from Greece. All right. So let's take a look at this particular video. And again, this video is done by an apologist, a Protestant apologist. He's quite well known, Mike Winger. And it has a picture of the Pope praying to a statue of Mary. Regardless, let's go ahead and watch the video. It's going to be about 90 seconds. Take a listen to this.
But the big difference here that's not being discussed is that Mary is dead, right? Like, her physical body died a long time ago. And so what I'm doing is I'm trying to contact someone who has died. Now, you might say, no, but she's not dead. She's alive forevermore. He who believes in me and dies, you know, won't die. And he who dies will live forever. So she's not really technically dead. But wait a minute. I mean, didn't like Samuel have that same hope? And yet it was wrong when Saul tried to call him up and he gets rebuked for it big time. And so, yeah, like this idea of contacting those who've died, it's a door that God wants closed. Like, I'm not supposed to talk to people who aren't alive in the earth physically. I'm supposed to direct my prayers just to God. Like, that's just a general rule. And so to try to circumvent that biblical policy of not contacting those who've died, of not trying to do that, and that may be in place for a number of reasons. It may be that that it's unsuccessful. It may be that it detracts from worship and focus on God. It may be that it opens the door to demonic influence and deceptions that can come into a person's life. The point is, whatever the reasons are, it's something we're told not to do consistently. And if you look at the biblical teaching about contacting the dead and how it's consistently, don't you dare do this, and then it doesn't change in the New Testament. You know, when Stephen dies in Acts, one of the first martyrs, right? Nobody prays to him. Nobody talks to him. Yet Jesus stood to receive him. So you know Stephen was in that glorious place. He wasn't in some other location. So you know he's in heaven effectively, right? But nobody... there's no examples of this sort of thing. This developed in the church afterwards. Okay, this is a later development.
All right, so this is a later development, right? Okay, fine. Let's talk about some of the charges that are made here, because the paradigm that he's using here is so wrong. The first thing that he says is he talks about death, right? And he makes this claim that did he really say this? I'm not really sure. He said that when somebody dies, it's a door that God wants to remain closed. I'm going to say that again, because when I heard that, I could not even comprehend what he was saying. He said that when someone dies, because he said, Mary is dead. And he said, it's a door that God wants closed. Really? Death is a door that God wants closed? That the God of the universe, the eternal Word of God, who takes on human flesh, who becomes a child, who fills all of human life with himself, who shows us how to live, shows us what it is to love our neighbor, and he dies on a cross, and then what? He dies on a cross, and then the door remains closed? Is that what happens? Did he simply resuscitate from the dead? Is that what the resurrection is? My goodness, if the death, burial, and resurrection, which means the resurrection life, is not the answer to this statement, which has no basis in Scripture, is that this is a door that Jesus, or that God once closed, is mind-boggling to me. And exactly, Junicorn Play says, one of the points of Jesus' death is to open the door. That's exactly right. Isn't that the phrase that Jesus uses in Revelation itself? He literally uses that term. And he even says in the Gospels, I am the door. This idea that death remains closed, that there is an impassable place here, is completely obliterated by the resurrection of Christ. This is imperative that we understand this. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. What he does is he fills death with his life, and he obliterates it. He destroys it. What appears on the icon of what we call the icon of the resurrection, but it's really, sometimes they say, the harrowing of Hades or Christ's descent into Hades. What's at his feet? Doors. Doors of what? The doors of Hades, the doors of death. He is standing on them in victory, having destroyed them. Death is not a door that God once closed. Death is a door that God has destroyed. This is imperative for us to understand, because the rest of it is not possible to understand unless you understand that death has been obliterated in Christ. And he has granted this to everyone who trusts and believes in him and has died with him in baptism and has raised with him to a new life. This is imperative. And I would also say that praying to the saints is actually the test of whether you really believe that or not. Do you really believe that death has been destroyed by Christ? Because if you do, you can't say things like, death is a door that God once remained closed. You have to say, death is no longer over us. Death no longer rules over us. And so it's imperative that we understand that, okay? There's no other way to do this. So, what you'll see there, he used a couple of words, and we have to define our terms, okay? For instance, he says, praying to the saints, prayer. Let's just talk about that, okay? For some reason, the term in the West, pray, has been equated with worship or prayer, meaning making some kind of request only to God. But the word prayer it's a very simple term. It means to make a request. That's all it means. In Old English, we would definitely say, you know, that pray, I tell thee, right? You know, pray, tell me, like, I'm requesting that you tell me something. That's what pray means. Pray is a request. Now, in our understanding, and we're going to get to this in a moment, but we have to remember that all things have been consummated in Christ. And we experience this as much as we can, in this life, by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the foretaste of our inheritance, the foretaste of the things to come. To the extent that we can, we experience the eternal kingdom of God, the life in Christ, the resurrected one who has died and lives forevermore. We live in this by the resurrection, okay? And that means that every single person who trusts in Christ, the real Christ, the fullness of Christ, not the Christ of someone's imagination, but the Christ of who is the head of the church, that you are united to that resurrected living Christ. Now, so pray simply means to ask. And he makes much of, and I didn't really put this in there, but we've heard this all before, right? They will say, well, if when Orthodox Christians, Roman Catholics say, pray is simply asking the saints for their assistance, for their intercession, just like we would ask our friends. That's absolutely correct. And we'll talk about why that is in a second. And again, these events that happened 2,000 years ago are very real for us. They are very effectual. They are not simply meant to be a kind of dogmatic or doctrinal fence. They are meant to be how we experience God himself, how we literally partake of the divine nature. The only way that we can partake of the divine nature is by allowing God to enter into us and we enter into God. So he literally said, this Mike Winger said, Mary is dead. He said, Mary is dead. Well, okay, let's take any saint. Mary is dead. John is dead. The apostles are dead. Paul is dead. Stephen, he mentioned Stephen, he's dead, right? But look at what it says. This is Matthew 22. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Because they're dead. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's also the God of Mary. He is the God of Paul and Peter and the apostles and Stephen. And he is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. Because the God who took on human flesh, enters into the death, our death-bearing body, and transforms it into life. And we can't emphasize this enough. And so Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay, fine. Shall. And then what it says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Right? This resurrection of our baptism allows us to live forever. Forever. This is imperative that we understand this. We die. We just buried my father-in-law. But those who trust in Christ, this is what the early fathers said, and of course, all the fathers said, that we don't fear death. For us, death is sleep. It's just a transition from things mortal to things immortal. And so this is very important that we understand that everything hinges on our understanding of Christ himself and his resurrection. He says in Revelation, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus, the one that you are joined to in your baptism, is alive forevermore. You partake of his eternal body, his resurrected body. And then it says, 1 Thessalonians, we have this phrase that St. Paul uses, and he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. In Christ is a very important phrase in St. Paul's letters. He constantly says it. And it's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor for, well, you're in the club, right? You're in Sam's Club. You're in your kitchen. No, you are literally joined to Christ. You are one with Christ. And when you die, that does not stop because you have already experienced the resurrection of Christ. He has granted it to you as a gift. Okay? Very important. Let's go to Randy's question here. And this is a good question. I looked it up a little bit, so I'll give you the answer that I can. It says, Father, do you think or do the fathers mention anything about whether it was actually Samuel who appeared to Saul? It's somewhat debated within Protestantism, but I can't recall anything the church says. All right, so very good question. What I would suggest you do is if you have the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture, pull out the, and I think I might even have it here, pull out the volume for 1 Samuel. It says 1 Samuel, right? We would call it, what, 1 Kingdoms? No, 3 Kingdoms. So go out to 1 Samuel and look in there. I can't remember. It's like chapter 22 or something like that, okay? Now, remember that when we talk about the fathers, there's not always this kind of unanimity on every single matter. And there is some speculation there. Some fathers speak about this as being a very bad thing. I read like Hippolytus and Jerome, and there were a couple other fathers in there. You can look, you'll see it. And some will say, like one said, maybe this was Jerome, that the way that a spirit can appear is because it has a material spirit, not fleshly material, but the spirit appears. Another one says this was actually a witch, but that it was still important for this appearance to happen. Okay? They're not unanimous about how this happened or why this happened, but that it did happen. It did happen. Okay. So you can check that out. And Randy, if you want to contact me after, I'll send you that reference. All right. Yes. Ancient Faith says for finding these church father quotations, you can also use the Catena Bible website. It's not as comprehensive, but it has some commentaries. Indeed. Go to catenabible.com. And you'll see that stuff in there. Although I think I looked at it there and they didn't have much stuff in there for that. Okay. Very good. So this is very important. Now, next slide. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. All right. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, what does that actually mean? Because we have to be careful here. We have to be very, very careful. We cannot think of Alpha and Omega and beginning and end and the first and the last as if Christ had some beginning or has some end. This is a way of expressing he is God. His presence expands throughout all time and beyond all time. For every age, aeonon in Greek, which is a little bit different. And the idea here is that Christ, who is the eternal Word of God, so he shares everything in his divinity that the Father has, is present. And he's present not in a way that we would think of our own presence. As the show is going on, I can see the clock going, you know, right now it's 5:35 in Pittsburgh, right? And then in a minute, it's going to be 5:36 and 5:37. This is, as humans, we live out our lives in a kind of linear fashion. We live in a way that we can't go back to the past. It just was, and it will never be again. We don't see the future because we don't have the capacity to do that. We only experience the momentary time of that existence for that moment, and then it's gone. However, for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is all part of the argument, okay? He is the eternal now. For him, for God, everything is an eternal present at once, at all times. He doesn't think about what's past, what's future. For him, everything is now. I mean, obviously, he can think about past and present and future, but the existence of God, the being of God, this is why we say theologically that when we say God exists, this is, you know, that's not enough. He doesn't exist like we exist. He isn't a being like we are a being. He is beyond existence. He is beyond being. That's how great he is. That's how mind expanding, thinking about God, and these things are very dangerous, to think about the nature and the existence of God. But often what happens is, when we are thinking about these doctrines, we think about them from the standpoint of a human who has a very particular way of existing. And so you have Protestant teachers that say, Mary is dead, right? But Orthodox Christians know, how else do you say this? Orthodox Christians know Mary is not dead. She is not dead. The saints are not dead. Now, we could say, well, if they're not dead, how do we have their relics? How do we have this kind of, we have myrrh coming from their bodies and so forth? Well, again, in Christ, do those things happen? Do those differences of perception exist? In God, we can't think of our human existence when we are thinking about the things of God. The idea that Mary is dead. Mary is not dead for Christ. Saint Seraphim is not dead for Christ. Saint Peter and Saint Paul and the apostles and Saint Stephen, they are not dead for Christ. Absolutely not. 1,000% no. So if they're not dead for Christ, what are they? They are in Him who is alive. They are in Christ, the everlasting one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. They are experiencing the eternal life. And we have to stop thinking about these questions as if we are on some kind of scientific deduction about whether we can pray to the saints or not. Because either we believe they are in Christ or not, and either we believe they are not dead, and or we believe that the church is one or not, right? Part of the issue when we look at, for instance, the book of Revelation, is we, in a way, get a sense that there is, or there are, two churches. There's a church in heaven, and there's a church on earth. And they're kind of both doing their thing, I don't know, what, in tandem? No. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the new life in Christ. And we have to remember this. It's imperative that we do this, okay? Now, here's another video that we're going to look at. And again, we have looked at his videos before, you know, and I think that he's a thoughtful scholar, but he really, really wants to make sure that somehow the Protestant doctrine is defended. Okay? And this is a problem. This is a problem. So let's look at the next video here.
I think one way I could articulate the concern is that many of these texts give the overall impression that God is a bit more distant, a bit more uncertain, and Mary is more tender and near and approachable. And the just flat-out soteriology, I think, is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's been revealed in a book like Hebrews, for example, the Epistle to the Hebrews, because we believe that it's through Christ's mediatorial work, his priestly work specifically, that God has already been propitiated. There needs to be no more propitiation for sins. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and we can approach God directly by the Holy Spirit through the merits of Jesus Christ. And as much as we can, there could be a sort of formal agreement upon that. In practice, this is not a zero, this is not a both and here with Mary. It's not like, yeah, we can, because this is the appeal, you know, it's Christ is our mediator, but that doesn't mean there can't be other intercessors and so forth. Yeah, but it can come into competition depending on how it plays out. And it's playing out here in ways that it is competitive. It is detracting from the sufficiency of Christ because the specific tasks that are the property of Christ in the gospel are being assigned to Mary here.
Right. Again, this perception. Now, he is looking at Roman Catholic texts from the Middle Ages and the medieval period. I'm not going to really sort of argue that. I'm not familiar enough with it. But the idea, a lot of this is a pushback. Protestantism is based on, Protestantism wouldn't exist if it wasn't based on pushing back against what they saw as Roman Catholic excess. And in some of those things, we would agree. We would agree 100%. But not this. Not this in the sense where he said that the perception is that the reason that you pray to Mary is that she's easier to get to. I don't know. Jesus is busy. He's too great. He's kind of distant. That's what he said. That the perception is in these prayers that God is distant, but Mary is near. And therefore, if we want to get to God, we have to pray to Mary. And that misses the entire point. It absolutely misses the entire point. Now, I'm not saying that some people who maybe are not well educated, or at least not understanding this particular issue, that they can't somehow misunderstand this. But it is certainly not true. It is certainly not true to say that, number one, that we approach Mary or the saints because we're kind of afraid to talk to Christ. That's absurd. Nobody believes that. What we do absolutely believe in, and what we must believe in, is that this imperative idea that, and I know it was kind of dismissed in the first video, that we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We believe in one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is in all and through all and in you all, right? This is imperative, this oneness, to understand that there is one body of Christ. There are not two bodies of Christ, one for the living and one for the dead. Mary's dead. There is one body of Christ. Now, we look at the book of Revelation, and we see in the book of Revelation a kind of view that, unfortunately, again, Protestantism has done a great disservice to look at the book of Revelation as if it were some kind of linear, page by page, chapter by chapter, unfolding of everything that's going to go on. This is not our understanding. And there are even some Orthodox teachers that frankly have picked up on a kind of fundamentalist Protestant understanding of the book of Revelation. Stay away from it. This is not our understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, I know the history of the book of Revelation. I know it was very late accepted by us. But frankly, we can say the book of Revelation is replete throughout our worship and our theology. In a way, we don't need the book of Revelation because we live the book of Revelation. We worship according to what is presented in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a linear story of first it's going to be chapter 4, then it's going to be chapter 5, then it's going to be chapter 6. No. It's like St. John receives this vision, and he's taken up to, or up, meaning what is up? Is heaven up? Of course not. It's the kingdom of God. It's not like some spatial dimension. So he's taken into the kingdom of God, and it's as if he's standing in the middle of a kind of tornado of visions. And he's seeing everything that, in essence, is happening in one moment. This is imperative that we understand this, that everything has been accomplished in Christ. Everything has been accomplished in Christ. That when we see things presented to us as humans, we have to present them in a kind of linear way. But that does not mean that somehow there is going to be, you know, first chapter 4 and then chapter 5 and then chapter 6. It is in Christ, all things have been accomplished. All things have been accomplished. Look at the next icon here. It's this icon of the transfiguration of Christ. Now, in the icon of the transfiguration of Christ, which all of us know, it's in the Synoptic Gospels, in each one of the Synoptic Gospels, you have Jesus and, you know, some fathers interpret this as him revealing himself, and other fathers say that actually Peter, James, and John are now purified in an extent to kind of see the reality of the kingdom of God. You know, both can be true at the same time, by the way. And what happens here? It's fascinating. In the event of the transfiguration, and again, this is in all three accountings of it, when Peter, James, and John are looking, who appears? Moses and Elijah. Now, again, this has been interpreted in many different ways. Moses is the law, Elijah is the prophets, right? And it says Jesus is talking with them about the things that he is about to undergo. Now, here's the question. And we can think about this even in terms of visions of saints. You know, we've had various accounts of saints appearing, the Mother of God appearing, and so forth. What is this? What is this? Are they real? We say, well, Moses is dead. Elijah was taken up into heaven, right? But, and this is a difficult concept because we haven't really sort of peered behind this yet. There is the possibility, like some of the saints say, that they appear in a way that is familiar to us. That's one answer. But there's another answer here, and I want you to at least consider this, okay? Again, understanding that in Christ, all have been accomplished. What do we say at the right after the consecration of the gifts? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Right before the consecration of the gifts. The priest prays. We give thanks to you for all these things that have come to pass for us, that have come to pass for us. Listen, and if you're not familiar with it, go grab your liturgy book. It's right before the consecration when he says, your own, thine own of thine own. Okay? He says, we give thanks to you for all these things that have come to pass for us. The cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand, and the second and glorious coming. The second and glorious coming. How in the world can we possibly say that the second and glorious coming has sort of come to pass for us? Why? Because, and I want you to hear this, you need to hear this, you need to understand this. This is the most important thing you're going to understand tonight, okay? And I hope it's not news to you. If it is, glory to God. Let's think about the Paschal feast, the Paschal celebration, where we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We have to stop thinking about these feasts like the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the nativity of Christ, which is coming up, right, as kind of static events that we are remembering and saying, oh, it's the yearly time to think about Christ's birth. That's ridiculous. I mean, stay home and read your Bible if that's what it is. You don't need to just kind of have a yearly reminder of it. You are entering into that. This is why the hymns say, today, Jesus is born of Bethlehem. Today, Jesus is ascended into heaven. Today, Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit upon his disciples and apostles, right? The idea is that in the church, because we are renewed in Christ, because we are united to Christ, because we have received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, who is the foretaste of the kingdom to come, who is the first fruits, Jesus is the first fruits, here it comes, Jesus is the first fruits of our inheritance, the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? The firstborn of the dead. Well, what's going to happen at the second coming? Everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Everybody, right? That's John 6 or John 5, Matthew 25. It's all there, right? 1 Corinthians 12. So what does this mean? It means that when we stand in the church at midnight on Pascha, and we stand there with our candles, what are we doing? Are we somehow reenacting the myrrh bearers? What are we doing? What we're doing is very clear from the whole week of services. What do we have on Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night? We have the bridegroom matins. The bridegroom matins is reminding us of Christ coming again. Behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight. Okay. What does that mean for the resurrection of Christ? It means the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the second coming. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who is inaugurating this kingdom to come. In him, all things are accomplished. We give thanks to you for all these things which have come to pass for us. The cross, the tomb, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension from heaven, the sitting at the right hand, the second and glorious coming. The second coming has already begun in Christ. And therefore, if the second coming has already begun in Christ, because he lives the resurrected life, he has a resurrected body. Those who are in Christ also partake of this kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom to come. And in a sense, can't be dogmatic about this. When we look at the icon of this Transfiguration, let's look at it one more time. When we look at the icon of the Transfiguration, what we are really seeing is the life in Christ. He's not performing a trick here. He's not saying, look at what I can do. I can raise Moses from the dead, or I can conjure up his spirit, or I can call down Elijah. He is showing you the life in Christ. because in him, all things have been accomplished. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And if he is talking to them and we are in Christ, why can we not talk to them? Why? Because the dead in Christ are alive in him. They are alive in him. Now, again, we can go to Revelation and we can say, well, it says the souls under the altar and so forth. There's a symbol there. The altar is the earth, right? But again, we're looking at aspects of time, and God is not, he's not bound by that time at all. All right, let's look at one more article. I want to look at this article here, kind of give a little bit of a shameless plug. You will see there is a website called EssentialBeliefs.org, EssentialBeliefs.org. It is published by the Orthodox Church in America, the departments of the Orthodox Church in America. It made some news because there were some little mistakes in there. We fixed that up, and we are still constantly updating it, making it better, and so forth. There's a section in here I want you to see. Let's go to the chapter that says the law of, what is it? It says, how do the saints help us? How do the saints help us? It's the communion of saints in the Orthodox Church, and how do the saints help us? Okay. So we're going to read this. It's not long, but I think you'll find it very beneficial. And it says, the intercession of the saints has been sought and invoked in the church from almost the very beginning of its history, i.e., from the time that the church began to produce martyrs, which happened very early indeed. It had always been the view in Israel, and therefore in the church, that those in heaven somehow can see what transpires on earth and are praying for us. And we see that in the book of Revelation. For example, we read in 2 Maccabees 15:12 that the martyred high priest Ananias was praying with outstretched hands for the whole body of the Jews. Moreover, he was joined in his intercession by a man distinguished by his gray hair and dignity and marvelous majesty and authority. Ananias revealed in the vision that, quote, this is a man who loves the brethren and prays much for the people and the holy city, Jeremiah, the prophet of God. This view continued into the New Testament times and lay behind our Lord's words that those in heaven rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner on earth. Luke 15. For how else could they know of the sinner's repentance unless earth somehow lay open to the gaze of those in heaven? The same view also undergirds the image found in Hebrews 12:1, which uses an athletic race to portray the Christian struggle. We on earth are running the race of faith, cheered on by a great cloud of witnesses. Observing us from the heavenly stands, we also see in the book of Revelation that the saints know what is happening on earth while they are in heaven. Therefore, the saints in heaven are not separated from us here, still struggling on earth. There are not two churches, the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth. There is just one single church whose members share unity in Christ and pray for one another. Therefore, in the divine liturgy, we say, we offer unto thee this reasonable worship for those who have fallen asleep in the faith. Ancestors, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and every righteous spirit made perfect in faith, especially for our most holy, most pure, most blessed, and glorious Lady Theotokos, and ever Virgin Mary, for the holy prophet, forerunner Baptist John, holy, glorious, and all laudable apostles, and all they saints who do supplication, look down upon us, O God. Our invocation of the saints' prayers finds its context in this vast network of mutual love and intercession. The saints are already praying for us because we are part of the church. There it is. Yet love is specific as friendship. And so as friendship grows between us and a particular heavenly saint, we enjoy that saint's particular intercession as well. We have our own patron saint on whose love and intercession we rely, just as we also rely upon the love and prayers of our Christian friends on earth. But our heavenly friends, because they are closer to Christ, have a more powerful prayer than our friends on earth. This is why the church has always invoked the prayers of its martyrs. If, for example, the prayers of Polycarp for his flock in Smyrna had power while on earth, how much more power will his prayers have now that he is in heaven, close to the throne of God? One sometimes hears that the saints in heaven do not provide any help for us except for the help of intercession, that they do not help and heal us themselves, but only pray for Christ to heal us. It is doubtful if such a dichotomy can be sustained, for Christ sent his apostles out to heal, Matthew 10, and it is recorded that they did indeed heal the sick, Mark 6. So who healed these people, the apostles or Christ? Obviously, both. One could say the apostles healed by the power of Christ, or one could equally well say Christ healed through his apostles. Last paragraph. The saints then do hear us and heal us, for it is Jesus Christ who heals through them. Hymns to the saints, such as Akathists, are all part of our ultimate praise to Jesus. We love the saints because they are his friends, and we praise them for their help, because this powerful help comes ultimately from Christ, and the saints themselves are the works of Christ, the divine author. That is why at the Feast of the Saints, we praise Christ by saying, God is wonderful in his saints. It's very important to understand this. It's very important to understand that the way that we see prayer to the saints is proof of what we really believe about Christ, what we really believe about the kingdom of God, what we really believe about his resurrection. This is imperative that we understand that. If we don't believe in praying, that is, asking the intercessions of the saints for their prayers to Christ, just like we ask our friends, if we don't believe in that, then I submit we don't believe in Christ's resurrection. We don't believe that his resurrection has obliterated and destroyed death. And we don't believe what St. John Chrysostom says in his homily, that there is no dead left in the tombs. Look it up. That's what he says. He says, there is no dead left in the tombs. So it's imperative that we lean into the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Otherwise, how can we possibly call ourselves Christians? If Christ is not raised, then we are dead in our sins, and everything is vain. Everything is vanity. It's useless. That's what St. Paul says, right? It's imperative that we understand that Christ's resurrection for us is everything. Let's take a look at a couple of comments, and then we're going to call it a day. Let's go to Shining Diamond. Shining Diamond. Shining Diamond says, it's also why we can only invoke the saints, since they are the cloud of witnesses who are filled with divine gifts, even post-mortem. Yeah, I you know, this is a little bit of a, this is a little bit of a disputed topic, I would say. If we mean, you know, we can't invoke Stalin or something. Well, yeah, absolutely. But, you know, there are some pious Orthodox Christians, because remember, the idea of the sanctification, not sanctification, but the glorification of saints really starts at the grassroots level. It really starts locally. After the bishops proclaim, like with St. Olga, right? St. Olga of Alaska, she will be officially glorified, I believe, maybe this summer. And the Holy Synod of the OCA has come out and said, we are going to hold her up for veneration. But they've been venerating her in Alaska for decades. Decades. Right? And so even though she is not officially glorified, many people have been praying for her intercessions. So that one's just a little bit tricky. Let's see here. Anything else kind of, I think that's really about it. There's a lot of people. We had a lot of people today. So let's talk about next week, and then we're going to kind of wrap it up here. We're going to just tie a bow on this. So of course, next week is the Christmas Eve. It is the Nativity of Christ Eve for those on the Revised Julian calendar. So we're not going to be having a show next week, next Tuesday, the 24th. And we will also not have a show on December 31st, but we will be back on January 7th. Now, I know January 7th is Christmas for those on the unrevised Julian calendar, and we wish them a wonderful celebration of the Nativity also, but we will have a show that evening. All right, let's take a look just at the last slide here, the last icon, and it is an icon of the second coming of Christ. This is, again, very important. This is very important for us to understand. When we speak about the second coming of Christ, when we speak about what is called in the scriptures, the coming, the parousia, right? We hear about it a lot in 1 Thessalonians and, of course, in other places, Matthew 25 and so forth. This is something that we experience in time on earth. But again, let's think about this. Let's really think about this. Is there the idea that somehow there is a kind of waiting? People are waiting around. Of course, in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, the martyrs under the altar, the souls under the altar, they say, how long, O Lord, before we, you know, you avenge our blood on the earth? And he says, rest a little while and, you know, we'll get to it. But that's from our standpoint. In Christ, everything has been accomplished. In Christ, in God himself, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And in essence, when we are at the Divine Liturgy and we are gathered around the table, we're not gathered around some table in Pittsburgh or Detroit or Chicago or LA or Dallas. We are gathered around the eternal throne of God. There's a reason why all of our prayers begin with Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. Always, always look at it, every service. The Divine Liturgy really begins with Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. Look at the history of it. We are singing that because it is the song that is constantly sung in praise at the throne of God. God is not waiting for certain things. We are waiting. But God himself exists. He's the eternal now. There's no past, present, or future. He just exists. and he's beyond existence. And in Christ, he takes on this flesh, yes, and he lives in time, but then what happens? He dies, rises from the dead, he has his resurrection body, he ascends into heaven, and it says he is seated at the right hand of the Father, at the eternal, ageless throne of God. All of the descriptions of everything that we read in the book of Revelation, this is for the mind of humans who experience time, who experience the passage of time, who experience sickness, who experience persecution, who experience death. But in Christ, everything has been accomplished. All of it. There is nothing left to do. And therefore, in the church, we participate in that as much as we can, as much as we can, as fleeting as it is, by the Holy Spirit. And that means the living and the dead are in one Christ, are in one body. And we can never say things like, God forbid, that door is closed. If that door is closed, let's go do something else. If the door of death is closed, this is a waste of time. It really is. We would be better off, I don't know what, you know, just watch a YouTube video about cats. But the door of death has been smashed. It has been obliterated by the light and the life and the love of the deathless one. And when you are baptized into him, you better believe you are receiving that eternal life. Not eternal as if it somehow is some kind of linear, I don't know, like a, you know, dot that just goes on forever. It is the fullness of the life of God. This is what we receive. This is what we enter into. And again, as humans with frail bodies, we foretaste this, but we still receive it. It's the same God as those who are, as St. Paul says, dead in Christ, but are alive. All right? This is very, very important. I love you all. I just wish you, for those of you that are celebrating, a blessed, blessed celebration and activity. And actually, I will talk to you again on the unrevised Julian calendar of the Nativity of Christ, which is on the secular calendar of January 7th. So that's our show for tonight. Remember to like us on Facebook and listen. Please, I'm asking you, one, give me this Christmas gift. Take this video right now, share it out. Share out all of them. We have some really good stuff going on. And join us on January 7th for 2025 for another edition of Ancient Faith Today Live. Good night, everybody.